Our Father and our God, we come before you again tonight with thanksgiving for your word, which you have given us. We pray that you will illuminate to our minds and that we might take it and apply it in our lives now and throughout the week. We thank you for this, and we pray this in our precious Savior's name. Amen. Well, let me start off by summarizing where we left off last night. Lori, did you get one of those sheets last night about the... Okay. We started off talking about the fact that God has given us the entire Bible as our source of instruction, including the Old Testament. We have, in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, who were Gentiles. He wrote this to believers in the church age. But he was talking about the Old Testament Scripture. And so what we went into last night was just talking about the fact that even though we study the New Testament Scriptures a lot, the Old Testament is also important. Remember again that the Old Testament tells us about God's character, who and what He is, and His constant faithfulness despite man's unfaithfulness. We also launched in last night to our first battle. If anybody has those sheets that we handed out, or doesn't have a sheet, I think there's an extra one in the back. Everyone should have this by now. For those of you that were not here last night, for the very first line, what we'd like you to fill in is the battle that we covered last night, and it was the battle of Gideon. Gideon against the Midianites. And the passages were Judges chapter 6 through Judges chapter 8. So Judges 6 through 8. The battle site was the Valley of Jezreel. And it's spelled right here, J-E-Z-R-E-L. Does that show up very well? I guess it's okay. And so that's where the battle took place. The number of good guys, well, there were 300. It is Gideon plus 299 others. And the number of bad guys, 135,000 Midianites, plus all their camel, which were as locusts all over the ground. And what was the result? The result was victory. And it wasn't man's victory. Remember, Gideon started off with 32,000 men, whittled them down to 10,000 men, and finally whittled them down to 300 men. And God says, that's all you need, because I'm going to give this battle into your hands. And so they wiped out the Midianites with just 300 people because God did all the work. It was God's battle and God's victory. So the result was victory. And of course, the result will always be victory for all the battles that we're going to be talking about in this series. Now, one of the things we talked about last night was the fact that Gideon did what he did despite him being, he was afraid. He asked five different times. He entreated the Lord for different signs and different ways of knowing that yes, Lord, in fact, you've given the Midianites into my hands. And so we see a man who is afraid to do what God has said to do. We see a man who's uncertain. Even though God has come to him and spoken to him in dreams and visions, appeared to him as an angel of the Lord in the flesh, we still see him uncertain and afraid. But what Gideon did was he followed the Lord's commands. He did what God told him to do. And because of that, he is in chapter 11 of Hebrews as one of the faith heroes. He did what God told him to do despite his uncertainty and fear. And we're very quick to condemn someone like Gideon and say, oh, you know, Gideon was a man of little faith. Well, that was true. But he still did what God told him to do. I want us to think about it in terms of us, in terms of our application for our own lives. How often do we do what God tells us to do? How often do we move out despite our fear, despite what we might have holding us back? We still move out and step out in God's plan and God's commandment. And let me give you an example. We are told to evangelize. Every single one of us, as a believer priest, has a responsibility to evangelize. It's not an option. It's a commandment of God. God has told us we have to evangelize. Yeah, how often are we afraid to do that? How often are we maybe intimidated? Maybe we don't want to talk to a relative because we're afraid they're going to ostracize us or they're going to talk about us. Yeah, they're a religious nut. And so we don't go to a brother, a sister, a father, daughter, whoever, or maybe even a cousin, someone we know is an unbeliever. And we don't talk to them because we're afraid. Well, we are worse than Gideon when we do that. Gideon stepped out. Gideon was afraid too. But he did what God told him to do. Suppose we rub shoulders with a coworker. Well, we don't want to let, you know, we don't want to upset the boat or anything, even though it's not company time and it's not right to evangelize during company time. But if you have an opportunity after work or during a break to talk to a coworker, and are you looking for opportunities? Are you looking for opportunities to evangelize? Are you looking for opportunities to at least bring up the subject of God, to talk about it? Or as Wes calls them, floating up a doctrinal balloon to see what their reaction is. You should be actively seeking opportunities to evangelize, because God has commanded you to do that. God's commanded you to move out and move forward in his plan in that way by personal evangelism. So if you're afraid to do it, think of Gideon. Remember the principle we learned last night. God doesn't require much from us in the way of faith. Gideon did not have much faith. But you know what? Gideon did what God told him to do. And we need to do what God told us to do. Let me put it a different way. Suppose we have someone who is just brand new believer, maybe they've been a believer for a long time, but they're in a church that doesn't teach categorically and doctrinally. So they don't have big notebooks full of doctrine. They don't have these doctrine after doctrine, point after point, loaded into their brains. They just know a little bit. They know that Christ died and that because they believe in Christ, they're saved. That's all they know. But they go out and evangelize on a regular basis. They go evangelize every person they come into contact with, every opportunity they get. This person is using at least what they know. Compare it to someone who's been sitting in under categorical teaching for years and years and has, you know, tons of knowledge loaded up. And they say, yeah, I'm a man of faith. I do my prayers. I do my devotions. I come to class on a regular basis. Make sure I'm filled with the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. But are you doing what God has commanded you to do? Are you going out and evangelizing? I think that's what James is talking about when he talks about dead faith. If you have faith, let me see your works. Well, the person who has little knowledge that's out there evangelizing it is at least using what they know. And that's what Gideon did. He at least did what he did because God told him to do it. And even though he didn't have much, he was out there working away at it. What I'd like you to do, let me go ahead. What I'd like you to do is to turn to Joshua chapter 6, if you would. Joshua chapter 6. We're going to talk about the first battle, a battle that you're very familiar with, and it's a very famous battle, the Battle of Jericho. Songs written about it. We all know the basic story about it. But I'd like you to turn to Joshua chapter 6, because that's where it starts off talking about Jericho. And actually, we could go back to Joshua chapter 4 as a kickoff point. Remember, we have the Israelites coming out of Egypt, coming out from the backside of the desert. They've come over here, and then they've marched all the way up to here to the Jordan River. And this is where they are in chapter 4 of Joshua. Moses is already dead. They're going to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and they're going to start their battles. And of course, their first major battle, once they cross the Jordan, is the Battle of Jericho. And this is quite a formidable city. But before they did that, they had to cross the River Jordan. And the place where they crossed, some of you may know this, but I didn't know it. I didn't know that there's two different times in history when God dried up the rivers for the children of Israel. The first time was when they crossed the Red Sea. The second time was right here when they crossed the River Jordan. Actually, it's in verse 3. Verse 3, chapter 16. It says that the waters which were flowing down from above stood up and rose in one big heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the sea of Araba, the salt sea, were completely cut off, so the people crossed opposite Jericho. So they crossed the River Jordan on dry land. God stopped the waters. And so that started off this little miraculous battle that took place. I'll go ahead and leave this up here. Then they have to go to the city of Jericho. And Jericho is located right there, and it's a very strategic city. First off, Jericho is an old, old city. It's been around for many years. Some of the scholars that I read said that it's been around since 7,000 BC. So this city has been in existence in one form or another for about 3,000 or 4,000 years before the Jews happen upon it during this conquest of Joshua. So it's an old city. It's a city that's been around there for a long time. It's a city that's a huge city with huge walls. In fact, the walls are so large that they build houses into the side of the walls all the way around, and that's the kind of city that they had to take on. But this is the city that God had told Joshua, the first one that you're going to conquer. And so we go to chapter 6, verse 1, and we see Jericho tightly shut. Because of the sons of Israel, no one went out and no one came in. Now, why had they shut down? Why were they afraid of the sons of Israel? Well, they heard the story about the River Jordan drying up. And so they're going, man, we don't want these people attacking us, so we're going to go inside of our city and lock everything down tight. And in the past, 3,000 to 4,000 years, this has always worked. Jericho's also in a very strategic position. It's on one of the there's east and west trade routes that come from Syria and go down to Egypt, and there's north and south trade routes as well. Jericho is right there at the apex of the crossing of the trade routes. So it's a strategic location. Whoever controlled Jericho controlled the trade routes. At least they could exact tributes from those that were passing along the trade routes. And so Jericho was a very strategic city. It's a very strategic attack. It's a very difficult city to attack. Now, as we think about what Joshua did here and the way that you'd normally fight a city is in the old times when they had the walls and they didn't have airplanes, all they had was, as a matter of fact, they didn't even have catapults back then. They'd use scaling ladders, they would use grappling hooks to throw them over the walls, or they'd build ramparts like the Romans did to conquer the cities. And this is a typical way of conquering a city. But God didn't have that in mind. God didn't want to do it this way. God wanted to do it differently. And I think it was a test for Joshua to see if he was going to obey. And if you remember, when Moses was first given the commission to go back to to the children of Israel in Egypt, he had this long, eloquent speech about why he shouldn't go and all the different objections and everything. And Joshua wasn't like that. Joshua was a man who immediately obeyed. He did exactly what God said. The Lord said to Joshua, verse 2, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and valiant warriors." He's talking as if it's already happened. God's already looking to the future here. "And you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once, and you shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, and then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make the long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city will fall down flat." And by the way, this flat means straight down. And we'll talk about it in a few minutes, but it probably was just absolutely pulverized because the children of Israel walked right in and attacked the city. And so God made it dust. It wasn't rubble, because if you think about World War II scenes when they have all those battles in cities that are destroyed by tanks and everything, well, people are using the big chunks of concrete and the half-erected walls for cover and to protect themselves. Well, we don't read that in the Battle of Jericho. We see the children of Israel just walking right in and killing everybody in the city. And so God probably flattened the walls in such a way that it just pulverized it down to powder, which is another miracle of itself. Now, did Joshua argue about what the Lord said? No, verse 6. "So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let the 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.' And then he said to the people, 'Go forward and march around the city. Let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord.' And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the trumpets went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them." Now think about the people that are here. We're getting ready to attack the city of Jericho. What are we going to do? How are we going to go about doing this? What is the strategic plan? We know Joshua is a great general. We know he has all kinds of wonderful battle plans in his mind. What's he going to tell us? What does the Lord put in his mind to attack the city? Well, gentlemen, what we're going to do is we're going to march around the city for 7 days. Oh, and then what? Are we going to shoot the ramparts with arrows and then throw spears and put our grappling hooks up and our ladders? Nope. We're just going to march around it for 7 days, and then God will knock the walls down for us. And that's all you need to worry about. And the people obeyed. This is one of the instances that we don't see the children of Israel being hard-headed and stiff-necked. And I think part of it may have been that they just got through crossing the River Jordan and seeing what God had done there. It's still fresh in their mind. So, the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. So Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you. Shout, and then you shall shout." And so he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once, and then they came into the camp and spent the night. Well, it may have been puzzling to the children of Israel, but they just saw the Lord's provision. And remember, these were not the same stiff-necked people that died in the wilderness, but these were the children of them. But now think about it. Now they're going out to the city, and what are these Canaanites that are in the city of Jericho thinking? They're looking down. Oh, look at these guys go walking by. Well, do you think they're making fun of them, laughing at them, giving them a hard time? Ah, you guys, you think we're scared of your little ram's horns or the fact that you're marching around carrying that silly-looking ark? No, that doesn't bother us. We're up here nice, safe, and sound in our city, giving them a hard time, not knowing what's in store for them down the road. Well, they are also, another thing to consider is that they put themselves under the walls of the city. The people on the city, we don't read anywhere that they were shooting arrows down at these guys or throwing rocks down or pouring boiling oil on top of them. But if they walked around the walls of the city, they were probably close enough to do that. So they were probably up there on top having such a great time laughing at these guys that they just didn't even think to do that. But these men of Israel put themselves under a part of the rampart that was in danger. You know, it could have endangered them. They could have been shot and so forth. But this is what the Lord said, and this is what they were going to do. So here they go, marching around the city. And they do that for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, we have, and it came about, verse 16, at the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be under ban. And it and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers who he sent." If you think back to chapter 2, remember, two spies were sent into the city, and who hid them? Rahab the harlot. And you know this is a miracle of God, because not only are the walls flattened and go down in pulverized dust, but there's one section of wall left standing, and that's where Rahab and her extended family were. And what's interesting was, it wasn't just Rahab and her mother and father, or Rahab and her brothers and sisters. It was an extended family. If you look over to verse 23, it says, "So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had, and they also brought out all her relatives." So look at the blessing that Rahab brought on her family, because she harbored these spies and took care of them. Well, the other interesting thing about Rahab is, if you think about, who is she in the line of? Anybody?
Jesus.
She's in the line of Jesus. Whose mother was she? We have a very romantic love story in the book of Ruth. She was Boaz's mother. It's interesting, all these different characters. And so she was preserved. And because she was preserved, she ended up being in the line of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 24, "And they burned the city with fire." Let's go back to verse 20. "And so the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came about, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great sound with a great shout, and the walls fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead. Notice that. Every man straight ahead. They didn't have to climb around or through the rubble. They went straight ahead, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, donkey, with the edge of the sword. And Joshua said to the two men who spied out the land, go out to the harlot's house and bring out the woman and all she has, as you've sworn to her. Skipping down to verse 26, then Joshua made them an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest he shall set up its gates. With that kind of curse on there, do you think anybody would dare do anything? Well, for 525 years, Jericho lay flat, lay unbuilt. Nobody touched it. But apparently someone forgot, because we find out in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, that Hiel, the Bethelite, rebuilt Jericho during the reign of King Ahab. And remember, King Ahab was one of the very bad kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And guess what? His firstborn son died, and his youngest son died. So he must have not. And so, verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was all in the land. As we think about what Joshua did here, there are some principles that come out of it. Number one is God doesn't do things the same way man does things. God does things his way. God fights his battles his own way. And we have here a man who unquestionably obeyed the Lord. He wasn't like Gideon, who wanted five different signs, and he wasn't like Moses, who argued. His was a man of great faith, a man who went forward and did exactly what God said. And of course, we find out throughout the book of Joshua how he continually won battle after battle, except for one battle, major battle he lost, and that's because someone disobeyed one of the commandments that he had given to his soldiers. They hid some of the goods that they were supposed to give to the house of the Lord. But we have someone here who demonstrates to us, first off, God's strength, and then what happens when we obey God and listen to Him. God wins the battle. Remember our illustration last night about this poor little worm who is dead now, because I don't know how to care for worms, and oxygen deprivation, he went the way of all worms. he's dead. But anyway, remember the illustration. We are able to protect this single worm even if a million other worms come inching after it to attack it. And we're able to protect it. And how much more so God, when he calls us a worm, is able to protect us. And here is a great, great demonstration of God's faithfulness. Now, as we think about the passage in your little chart, it's obviously Joshua chapter 6. The battle site is obviously Jericho. Now, the number of good guys, you can just put a question there because we don't know. And the number of bad guys, we don't know that either. But we do know that Joshua and his men did not lift a finger. Yeah, they marched around the city. Yeah, they blew some horns. But that was not what conquered Jericho. It was God's doing, and God that conquered Jericho. And so the result, victory. Victory. For our next foyer, our next battle, I'd like you to go, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And let me start off by talking just a little bit about where we are in the timeline of history. I'm not doing this chronologically, but hopefully you'll forgive me for that. This is the timeline. We have just finished looking at Joshua, which is right here after Moses came out, brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then we went into the period of the judges. We talked of Gideon was one of the judges, about right in the middle. Then we have David's reign, and then we have Solomon's reign. And then, of course, the kingdom is divided after that. And we have the northern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Israel, and we have the southern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Judah. Remember again that there were 18 kings in the northern kingdom, and they were all bad kings. And, of course, the worst up to that point was King Ahab, which is right here, and he was the one who was in power when that guy rebuilt the city of Jericho that was destroyed. Then we have the kings of Judah, and we have 8 of the 19 kings were actually good kings. And we talked last night about the good king Asa. He's the one that was that made that quote about the battle being the Lord's. Now we have his son that we're going to be talking about, Jehoshaphat. He was also a good king. He was a king that did right in the sight of the Lord. And he was he did more for Judah in the sight of the Lord than any of the others, because he even tried to pull down the high places, what they call the groves. And if you remember about a week ago, PT talking about the groves, that was these places, or orgy kinds of places of worship, where they have orgies and vestal virgins and the whole place. And he was one of the kings that pulled them down, because there were a lot of good kings before him that Rehoboam is called a good king, Asa is called a good king, but it's also said about them, they did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but they did not pull down the high places, whereas Jehoshaphat did. So he's one of the good kings, and we're going to talk about him. He is a king that did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and you read about it in 2 Chronicles a lot, starting about verse 17, or chapter 17, and what Jehoshaphat did is he built up all the cities around Judah. He fortified them. He built it strong because he was concerned about the northern kingdom coming down and attacking him. Well, it ended up the northern kingdom not attacking him. And in fact, one of the big threats for the northern and southern kingdom at the time were the Amorites and the Moabites and the Edomites, which ended up coming against Jehoshaphat later. So what Jehoshaphat ended up doing was making a compact with Ahab. And they went to battle. Pull out my trusty map. At Ramoth-Gilead, which was located, I think it's about right there. And the Lord had predicted that Ahab was going to die at that time in that battle. And so he disguised himself and put Jehoshaphat out in front instead. And he thought, well, I'll just stay back in battle. And all the people chased Jehoshaphat thinking he was King Ahab. They found out he wasn't. Jehoshaphat escaped. And a random arrow, just a coincidence, ended up hitting King Ahab. And he died at that battle. When the Lord says, you're going to die, you're going to die. And there's nothing you can do about that. So anyhow, they had a big defeat at the hands of the Amorites. And the Amorites are located, the Ammonites. And they're located about right here. We also have mentioned here, now it came about the sons of Moab. And Moab is down here in this area right here. The sons of Ammon, these are the Ammonites right here, and together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Now Jehoshaphat had fortified the cities of Judah and had a regular standing army, but after he made that unholy alliance with King Ahab and lost at that battle of Ramoth-Gilead in chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles, he ended up having a very weak army. Now all these three different tribes are coming to make war against him. And let me give you a little bit of background about the different ones. The Munites are really Edenites. And Eden is located down here in this desert area, way down here. And it's actually just one of the tribes of the Edenites. And if you remember, the Edenites were descendants of Esau, the firstborn son of Jacob. And of course, Esau and all of his descendants hated Jacob and all of his descendants because Jacob cheated Esau out of the birthright. And that's Genesis chapter 25, verse 30, and Genesis chapter 36, verse 43. Now, the Edenites were mountain people. They're very rugged people. This is a very rugged, mountainous region that they are from. And they were they had intermixed with other Arabs from the offspring of Ishmael. Remember, Ishmael and Isaac were the two main lines from Abraham, even though we saw another one last night. And that's Genesis chapter 36, verses 1 through 30, in which they give the whole chronology of the Edomites. Edomites, yes. The next time we hear, after we have the Edomites coming from Esau, the next time we hear about the Edomites was when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and tried to pass through the country of Edom. And they said no. They brought out this large armed band and said, "We're not going to allow you to pass." And so they skirted around them and went to the land of Moab instead. And then the next time after that we see him is when King David defeated them in battle, and they became a vestal state, as it were, where they're paying tribute to the King David and his different descendants. In fact, in the beginning of chapter 18, we see that the Edomites were paying all kinds of huge amounts of sheep and oxen and everything else to King Ahab. And after he was defeated, what ended up happening is they broke away and they became independent. Well, we see in chapter 20, we're not sure about the exact year, but we know it's sometime after that because the book of Chronicles is all in chronological order. We see that these three tribes come together to make war against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi." Now, if you look in your map, En-Gedi is right here on the western shore of the Dead Sea. And we see that Jehoshaphat is up here in Jerusalem. So he hears that this great multitude of these three tribes came together and are camped right there, ready to attack him. So in your little chart for the passages, it's obviously going to be 2 Chronicles chapter 20. For the battle site, it's going to be En-Gedi. And for the number of good guys, we don't know. You can put a question mark there. For the number of bad guys, a great multitude. And remember, when God in his word puts a superlative, like a great multitude, it means a lot of people. It means there's a ton of people. Now, here we have Jehoshaphat. He's not like Joshua. He's more like Gideon. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. That's the proper response, though, right? He's afraid, and what does he do? He turns to the Lord, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And so, verse 4, "So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord, and they came even from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. And then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, 'O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee.'" By the way, this is talking about God the Father. This is a passage which you can write down in your promise notebook, because God's character never changes. He's still the God of the heavens. He's still the ruler over all the kingdoms and nations, and no one can stand against him. Verse 7, "Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they lived in it, and have built thee a sanctuary there for thy name, saying, 'Should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our distress, and thou wilt hear and deliver us.'" He is claiming a promise right now. Jehoshaphat is claiming a promise. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 28 through 30, God made a promise to the children of Israel. "When you're in trouble, come to me. Call out for me, and I will help you." And this is exactly what Jehoshaphat is doing. He is claiming a promise right here. He and all the children of Israel, they've come together, at least all the children of Judah have come together. And now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who Mount Seir, by the way, is just another word for Edom, whom thou didst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. They turned aside from them and they did not destroy them. And in fact, there was a specific edict from God to, let's see if I can find it. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, God told Moses not to attack the Edomites. Probably because he's looking forward to this day when he's going to rescue them again. And by the way, the Moabites and the Ammonites are like half-brothers and half-sister tribes. The Moabites were the offspring, or Moab was the offspring of the eldest daughter of Lot, when Lot had an incestuous relationship with her. And then Ammon is the offspring of the youngest daughter of Lot when he had the incestuous relationship with her. So, of course, they are very much despised by the Jews and hated, and there is not a good blood between the two. But on the other hand, at least up until this point, we see during the after the time of Joshua, he took Rahab, and then Boaz was Rahab's son. And remember who Boaz married was Ruth, who was a Moabitess. And so we at least know with the tribe of Benjamin that there was some sort of interaction between the Moabites and the tribe of Benjamin. At least there's some sort of friendly relationship, at least because we see that we had Jews going into Moab and not being destroyed, and then later on coming back to the nation of Judah, and it wasn't a problem. So, but at least, but by the time we get to this war right here, they are not friends anymore. All right, where was I? Okay, we've just finished verse 9, starting in verse 10. Verse 11, Now behold how they are rewarding us. In other words, God let the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites live, and look how they're rewarding us. They're coming and attacking us. O our God, will thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude. Jehoshaphat at this point did not have an army that could defeat this great multitude. He was weak and he was powerless. And remember our principle from last night. God helps the weak. God wants us to be weak, because when we are weak, then he can show his great might. Because if we're doing things in our own strength and doing it on our own, then we aren't letting God do it. But when we say, here, God, you take it, you do it, it's your job, it's your battle, we put it in your hands, he does mighty things for us in every instance. For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. Man, this is great. Verse 13, and all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants and their wives and their children. So they're obeying that promise from 2 Chronicles 6, 28 through 30. And then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you. This is such a great verse. We should all have this one memorized. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Isn't that a great verse? Isn't that a verse that is wonderful to hold on to? That's the kind that I'd like to frame. Look at these words. And by the way, this principle holds. This is not just an Old Testament principle. Yes, that may have been a physical battle. Yes, we may be in a spiritual war here in the church age. But the battle is still the Lord's. It's not our battle. It's the Lord's. Great verse. Great verse. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. But you need not fight this battle. Just station yourselves
and stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah, O Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you.
God's telling them they don't even have to worry about fighting this at all. And by the way, they're not even going to have to draw a sword. God is going to win this battle for them mightily. Let's continue.
And Jehoshaphat bowed down his head to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. What a great sight this must have been. And the Levites, the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." And when he consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting."
Think about this picture. We have this huge army outside of Jerusalem, not too far away, waiting to pounce on them, less than 20 miles away. God says, "Don't worry, we're going to have a great time here." And so Jehoshaphat the next morning goes out to him. He listens to the Lord. He obeys him. And what are they doing? They're singing and praising to God. They're just out there having a great time.
Verse 22, "And then when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon, Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely."
They started fighting the wrong people.
"And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and behold," look at this, "they were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped."
They didn't have to lift a sword. They just went out singing praises to the Lord. Hallelujah. Isn't this a great, great battle? And not a single one. And so what do we put under result? Victory. Victory.
And of course, Jehoshaphat and his people took a great spoil, and they went and they blessed the Lord, and they just rejoiced over what the Lord had done for them.
This was a great time, probably one of the greatest times, because they had some sad times coming because of this good King Jehoshaphat. And you'll find, if you, I'd like you to read through these passages, if you would, verses 18, 19, and 20. Chapters 18, 19, and 20. And you'll see, in like in chapter 19, that he went throughout all the hills and all the cities of Jerusalem and of Judah, setting up judges and turning them back to the Lord. So this is a great king here. We don't have time to go into another battle, but I just want to summarize something about these battles. These battles teach us to do things God's way. Notice in both of these battles, it was not the typical way of fighting a battle. You know, normally you array in those times against each other. You have your swords drawn. You may pick a champion or you may go up against each other. But you have a certain procedure you follow for battle. Did they do that? No. They waited in the city. In the morning they got up. They went out and sang praises to the Lord. And in the case of Joshua, he went out and marched around the city and shouted at the walls, and they all came tumbling down. These battles teach us to submit to God's will. These battles teach us to submit to God's way of doing things. Our way of doing things isn't always the same as God's. And by the way, it's easy for us to submit to God in an area where we're powerless. You know, things are caving in on us, we're shouting, "God, help me!" What do? We can't do anything except cry to God for help. And we do that. But you know what? God wants us to submit our entire lives to him. Every single corner, nook, cranny. Every single little bit of our lives. And so suppose there's an area of life where we're good at doing something. He wants us to submit that area of strength as well. I consider myself a decent lawyer. But I should be submitting every single project, every single case to the Lord. Every single time I review a contract, I should be submitting that to the Lord. No matter what I'm good at doing, I should be submitting that to the Lord. Just as when I cry out to Him for help for things that I have no control over. But letting go of the things that we have control over. Do you think Joshua had a pretty good army at the time he went up against Jericho? He did. They'd already been proven in battle under Moses and against the Amorites on the other side of the Jordan. And he had known that these children of Israel were great and they were going to be able to fight. He had a pretty good battle. He was a good strategic mind. But that didn't bother him. He wanted, despite his area of strength, despite his good strategic military ability, he still relied on the Lord. He said, Lord, you want us to do it that way? Let's do it that way. And that's what we're going to do. As we think about our lives and what we're doing day by day by day, you know, we may say, well, what does it mean to submit things to the Lord? And this is something I've struggled with, and I can't remember at what point in my Christian life I did this, but I had to eventually make a conscious decision to submit my entire life to the Lord. And I said, Father, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. You know, I'm practicing law right now. I'm going to Westside right now. I'm living in Phoenix, Arizona right now. If that's not what you want me to do, do you want me to move someplace else? Do you want me to wash cars for a living? What do you want me to do? And I needed to take every single area of my life and submit it to the Lord. And that had huge, huge implications in my life. Because what I found was it really put God in the center of my life. We talk about God being a number one priority, and we often think about that as being, well, we're here in Bible class learning the Word, or we're doing our daily prayers, or we're doing our daily devotions, or we're doing all these different things that are good disciplines and we should be doing, and I'm not knocking, because you should be doing your daily devotions. You should be praying constantly. But still, at least as a man, one of the things that's very hard for me, I like to do my prayers and my devotions very first thing in the morning. Because once I get up and my mind starts thinking about work, man, I got this list of things to do. I'm all task-oriented. I got to accomplish this, I have to accomplish this, I have to accomplish this. And my mind starts cranking and starts going. It is so hard for me to sit down and concentrate on the Word at that time. Now, women are a little bit different. They're more relational. But God wants us to be able to be thinking about Him all the time. So as I'm thinking through the list, I should be submitting that to the Lord. I can't remember who it was, but one of the famous authors who of the past said that whenever he has a difficult day ahead of him and he has too many things to accomplish, he spends an extra hour in prayer. Well, why would he spend an extra hour in prayer when he has so many things to accomplish? You'd think he'd spend less time in prayer. But he does that because he's submitting everything to the Lord. And that's what we should be doing. God tells us to pray constantly. And Paul puts it as praying without ceasing. And that word without ceasing is like a hiccup or like a winter hacking cough. You're always going, you know, so it's not continuous. You know, as you're talking to somebody else, you're also praying to God. And as you're driving and as you're walking and as you're sleeping, you're also praying to God. But it is a constant, constant prayer. And you should be praying almost like not like an afterthought, because it isn't an afterthought. It should be a forethought. But you should be praying all the time. But when you're doing that, think about what you're doing. I have a new contract review. Okay, I finished this one. New one. Father, help me to do the best job I can do on this. Help me. Let me submit this to you. Is this an, you know, I want to do this in a way that's honoring to you. When I take on a case, I should be looking at every single case and saying, is this a case you want me to take on? And I have to be certain in my mind that it's God's will, because that's submitting that to the Lord, because perhaps He doesn't want me to take on a particular case. Oh, wow, man, I normally charge X dollars an hour, and in this case I'm going to be able to charge twice as much. Yeah, I should take on this case. This would be wonderful for business. Maybe God doesn't want me to take it on. Maybe it's not God's will for my life. I need to submit that to Him. And every single moment, every single thing, you know, it's not just a one-time decision. And I want to use as an example, in closing, something I used last time I taught when I was teaching about the attacks that Satan brings on us. And I used an example that the girls in Crossroads put on, where they were faced with a situation where they were given a choice. You know, they were sitting there, they had these hopes and dreams about going to Europe and being in this dance troupe and everything, and these five girls in this high school, suddenly someone came to them and said, here's an opportunity to go to Europe and be in this wonderful dance troupe and become famous and live out your life's dream. And they were so excited about this, and they wanted to do it, but did they consult the Lord? Why? Why should they consult the Lord? It's something they've always dreamed of. God obviously put it inside them that that was to be their lifetime desire. No, they needed to consult the Lord because maybe that wasn't for them. Maybe that was a test for them. Maybe they weren't supposed to be doing it. That's submitting our lives to God. We need to be thinking about that. What I ask for you, and I started off talking about one of the ways that we are obedient, of course, is by evangelizing. And by the way, we have these wonderful tracts now. And I like to keep them in my pocket, because wherever I go, I might have an opportunity to use them. Well, I'm looking for an opportunity to evangelize. I'm looking for an opportunity to obey God's commandment that I evangelize. And I highly recommend, we have them back there on the track rack, that you grab a handful of these, keep them in the car, keep them with you. If you have a chance to use them, an opportunity comes up, give them out. They're not obtrusive. They don't stand out and say, I'm a Christian, you know. But on the other hand, people should know you're a Christian. Not just by your lifestyle, but by your words. People should know that you have a message of hope. God's commanded that. Well, that's part of submitting your life to the Lord. So I want you to think about that. Pray. You know what I'd really like you to do as you're going home, if you're with your spouse, you can talk about it on the way home when tonight before you go to bed, pray about this. Or when you get up in the morning, pray about this and just pray to God, what is there in my life, if anything, that I haven't submitted to you, and show it to me. Show it to me that I can submit it to you. And just pray that prayer. Now, I should give a caveat here. It may be a little dangerous. You know, some people are afraid to pray that, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do because I'm afraid you'll send me to Africa. Well, God usually doesn't send you where you don't want to go. P.T. prayed the prayer, and he was sent out here to Arizona, and he loves Arizona. I prayed the prayer, and God didn't send me to Africa. But wherever he sends you, remember, he works all things together for the good for those who love him. So God has something good in mind for you. So, but think about your life. Think about one area of life that you may not be submitting to God. Go home, pray about it, and just ask that he show it to you. Let's pray, and you'll be dismissed. Father, we come before you and thanks for what you've given us tonight, a challenge to all of us, a challenge to continually submit ourselves to you. It's not easy because our human nature goes against that. We like to do what we like to do. But Father, we pray tonight that you will open our minds to some area of our life that we are not submitting to you, that we can take that and bring it under submission of your wonderful and good hand, because we know you only have the best for us. Father, thank you for this time, and dismiss us now in Christ's name. Amen.